few things that are absolutely, absolutely sure to happen, and they don't have to burn us out. One of those absolute inevitabilities that is actually in our hands to define is, yes, we're all gonna die. Bummer, right? Well, it certainly can be, but it doesn't have to be, and there's just one way that we can be absolutely sure that it won't be. Our perspective right now, while it's called today, is the trigger, and only you can pull it and keep pulling it. I'm not talking about positive thinking, denial of how bad things are or how bad I am. I'm talking about choosing to see and calculate everything from another perspective, from reality. Not a delusional reality. It has been witnessed to by millions of people, encountered by whole nations. Once consciously considered, there are only two basic ways to respond: to believe the witnesses or discard them as kooks. Whether we totally buy into one or the other of those responses, study it to become more sure and bold in our dedication, vacillate between them, or just join a social club that is loyal to one or the other, but never actually get personal knowledge about either. That's completely up to each individual. But the only individuals that become something totally different than they were before they made that choice is the ones who believe, develop, and practice believing the witnesses who have openly said and even given their lives rather than deny that there is a creator of this world and everything in it, a loving father of all that creation who made it. He is love, and love wants to gather the objects of that love and share the life that he's given freely. God so loved. He so loved that he gave and designed a world that, once all his creatures who will have made that choice to believe, would become the completion and continuation of the vision that love saw from before ever releasing a focused beam of his dwelling place of unapproachable light, before melding together the first carbon-based physical element. And you have that sovereign prerogative to change everything. You are the only one who can pull that trigger and begin becoming exactly what he had in mind when he thought you up, when he drew the design and then formed you in your mother's womb. That's what love does when there's no limit to your love, no measure to your generosity to forgive and forget what our isolation from him had made us. No physical boundaries that are common to us, the pinnacle of his love's creativity. If there was nothing impossible for you, and you were holy, righteous, compassionate, forgiving, all power, all majesty, you would make you too. For what, you ask? To be together forever with you and all those who want to be there with you more than life itself. If you make that choice, it's only a matter of time till he gets what he hoped for. How? Just push aside all other loves and give yourself to him. Look toward him alone and say it. I believe, and my heart confirms. I'm yours. It's just a matter of time.
Well, my guest today on Terry Clark and Friends is a longtime friend. Chuck Butler, I can't even remember when we became friends. Oh. It was way a long time ago.
Yeah, they were making, I think, something called Records.
Records.
Back then.
Yeah, definitely. It was definitely that far back. It may have been using rocks to cut the vinyl.
Yeah.
It's been a long time.
Yeah.
And we're still alive, and that means one thing: God's not done with us yet and still has something for us to be involved in, and that's always exciting.
Yes. It still is, always has been, from the get-go.
What a life, huh?
Yeah. Incredible. Full of grace. I mean, my personal story goes back to 23 years with no orientation to anything spiritual, nothing written on my heart, nothing infused in my life in the way of ethics or morals or values or rules to live by. Kind of grew up a blank slate.
Where were you then?
L.A., suburbs of L.A. and Downey with my parents. Had moved back there after a frustration of many years trying to figure out life, and I had no idea there was a God, or there could be a God, or might be a God. So that's kind of where we ended up, as I was living back with my parents, and a buddy called me and said, hey, can you take my sister to see your religious friends? And I'd had these guys I'd been hanging out with for many, many years and playing music with that were living in Orange County and had become Christians, and I didn't know what that was or what that meant. And he said, hey, can you take my sister? She's really suicidal and not in a good way, and take her to see your religious friends in Orange County, and maybe they can fix her, you know, and fix this problem. Huh. And I'm like, oh, I've never been there. I don't know how to get there. I don't know what to do about this. And finally I said, okay, Don, listen, I'll take Linda, and you know, she's got a new baby, and her boyfriend had left her, and she was depressed and suicidal, and okay, I'll take her. So we go down there, we drive around forever trying to find a parking place in Costa Mesa. This is in 1960-69. Mm-hmm. And driving around the little chapel. And I said, look, Linda, I'm going to go around one more time around the parking lot, and if there's no parking place, we're leaving. I'm just frustrated. And we pulled around, and an old Woody pulled out. A guy gave us the peace sign and then the one-way sign, and drove off and left us a blank parking spot right at the end of the chapel. And it was dusk, and we pulled in, and the automatic timer went on the light system. I didn't even know they had those back in 1969, but they did. And wow. The timer went on, and it flood lit a huge cross on the end of the building.
Oh my,
in front of me,
goodness.
As I pulled in, and I went, wow, is that like some kind of a sign or something? I was part of the music industry and the drug culture and the whole thing. I was just like, wow, okay, is this like residue from drugs I've taken in the past, or is this an actual spiritual experience? And we went inside, somehow got ushered right up to the front, and a girl was singing, sitting on a stool with long hair and a guitar, and people were worshiping. I had no idea what that was, but they knew all the words to the songs.
Wow.
And they had no PowerPoint, no overhead, no books, no hymnals, nothing. And but yet they knew the words to every song. I'm like, how does that work, you know?
Mm-hmm.
So anyway, long story short, after the girl sang, my buddies came out that I'd lived with and dealt drugs with and did all kinds of foolish things with over the years, trying to find the path to God, whatever that was.
Yeah.
And they came out and sang some songs, and I just went, I'm not listening. I closed off listening and just sat there trying to be indifferent and unengaged with these people. And this bald-headed guy in his 40s, maybe, really old. I mean, he's a really old guy. Comes out and sits on a stool with, you know, polyester slacks on and hush puppy shoes and a turtleneck sweater on and a Bible in his hand. And he starts talking. And I was just totally engaged with this storyteller.
Uh-huh.
And he ends up giving an invitation to have these burdens lifted off my shoulders. And I'm like, wow, it's like speaking right to me. And I said, okay, God, if you're really there and Jesus is the only way, then whatever this guy's offering, I guess I need it, and I need it now. Wow. And I didn't know if God was even there, or if there really was only one true historical Jesus, because I'd been pitched a whole bunch of them by different groups and sect groups and cults and all kinds of people pitching a different version of Jesus. And I thought, well, if there's really only one God and one historical true Jesus, and he can do what this man says he can do in my life, I need it to happen now. And in an instant, my life was changed. Linda got up at the altar call that night and the decision-making time and slid out and excuse me, and made her way to my car. And I sat in my car afterwards with her, writing down on a piece of paper things that had just happened to me.
Mm-hmm.
And my buddies came out, stopped me at the car and said, what are you doing here? You know, they were surprised to see me at church. I don't even know how I found the place that night. It was, you know, a miracle just to even be there. But Tommy Coombs said to me, hey, what's that? And I said, oh, nothing. I'm just kind of writing down some, give me that. He said, he grabbed it out of my hand. He said, hey, let's get together tomorrow. Those are pretty good words. Maybe we could, you know, put it to music. So we did. Ended up writing a song called Two Hands. And that song went all over the world. I mean, and I was sitting there, a novice, 23 years old, no religious orientation, no church background, nothing about terminology in that realm.
Oh, yeah.
And the song just fell out of heaven. And so I thought, where does that come from? And then thinking, I think it comes from listening, because I'd never listened my whole life. And I think we're really caught up now, Terry, in an age of such dissemination of information that that we don't listen.
No.
And it's even worse than ever.
It's numbing. Yeah,
it's numbing to us. We have so much available visually and in the audio world imposing itself upon us or drinking it in and looking for more that we don't listen. We just absorb. And it's a difference there. And I think
it doesn't
we need to start
absorb
listening.
Very deeply, though, does it?
It just is like
a surface absorption. We carry it around.
Yeah.
But it's like the thing I just read about, Paul was writing about grace. Don't receive grace in vain.
Huh.
It's like you receive it, but it doesn't make any difference.
Yeah, it's like today's world is all about entertaining ourselves.
Yeah.
And the entertainment is vast and diverse, and we can fill our time with these entertaining visuals and audio stuff. There's something interesting about the word entertain. I used to think it was really negative to use that in light or connected with Jesus or God or church or spirituality.
Yeah, very appropriate.
But interesting word.
Yeah.
It means to capture one's attention.
Yes.
And so when we entertain people, we are capturing their attention. And I thought, well, who is any more entertaining than Jesus himself?
Yeah.
As far as capturing our attention, our imagination, our heart. And so in a vaudeville top hat and cane dance number, that's not how I envision Jesus. That's
not
that kind of entertaining.
Right.
But to capture our attention
with
his words and with his life-changing words. He said, my words are spirit and they are life.
Yeah.
And that's so powerful.
That's a mouthful.
But we need to listen.
Yeah, we have to listen.
Yeah.
If we're listening, then he's speaking. I mean, he's always speaking. So if we start to listen, the entertainment never stops.
Exactly. And I think I learned a little bit about that as a young Christian in the 60s, late 60s and early 70s when I read Francis Schaeffer's book about he is here and he is not silent.
Yeah.
The God who is there, present with us,
powerful.
And always speaking. And I thought, wow, how do you hear him? How do you go about hearing him? I was a young Christian. I'm trying to figure out, well, through whom does God speak or how does he speak? And in what ways is he going to get our attention and instruct us or help us? And I found out that it's sometimes in a myriad of ways. He certainly speaks through his word. We learn that as a young Christian. He talks to us through the scriptures, and they are a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. But he also speaks to us in prayer, and he speaks to us through people and through circumstances.
Yeah, if you're listening, he never stops.
it's all over the place in the way in which he's speaking.
He hardly ever takes a breath, does he?
Yeah, well, thank God he can get away with that. We kind of need the oxygen and need to take a breath.
Good perspective.
Yeah.
That really is exactly where I saw us starting today, because the query in my mind that the Spirit wanted to dig into was, can you describe the first time you heard him speak to you? And of course, it was his spirit talking about him to you, drawing you to him, entertaining you to him.
Right.
And that word is a fascinating word because it's entertain, which is to draw you in.
Right.
And it's a beautiful thing. I mean, it should be part of our vocabulary. And unfortunately, it has become negative because we've abused the prerogative to draw people's attention.
Right.
We've used it for our own ends rather than for the power of the Spirit that's given us to actually be the point man so that God can draw them to himself, not to us. And so that's a tricky thing for us to process in our little finite brains. The point is that he wants to talk to whoever we're talking to today about him talking to us and how that affects us, but also how it becomes a normal life. And that's the part that I believe is missing. People are missing that. They're enjoying those moments with God and those minutes in conversation, which is marketed so strongly, but that's not what he's after. He's after being one.
Yeah.
And that was expressed by Jesus. And that's his definition of worship. Willingly being and becoming. And of course, in this life is always we're becoming. It's a continuous, persisting kind of pressing in, seeking after our will at work in response to his grace. And that's the only way it can work, because obedience is only possible between peers.
Right.
And that's the establishment that God has made. He doesn't punish those that are his. He disciplines them, but he pours out his grace. And as we read in the Puritan prayer this morning, I wish he would punish me. Because that would be so much easier than being so humiliated at the insult that I am to his grace.
Wow.
Boy, that just penetrated my heart because it's really true. People tire of repentance. But Lord help us, that's our only salvation.
Listening leads us to a crossroads of obedience. And that's what we're afraid of. I think we're afraid of, are we going to make the wrong choice, or are we not going to have the strength to make the right choice?
Yeah.
And yet putting ourselves in a place where God can speak, and sometimes that's as simple as walking on the beach.
Mm-hmm.
It's as simple as getting in the car.
Yeah.
It's not always about being at a church or in a Bible study or
absolutely
whatever.
Not.
It was in church, in fact, that the first seeds were planted for me, even though I had no upbringing in that environment. My grandmother had an influence on me and took me to her church one time. And I was 10 years old. I heard the preacher give a message about you must be born again. And I remember sitting and listening to this message and thinking, exactly as the story goes in the scriptures, as Jesus teaches it about the encounter that he had and the instruction that he gave about being born again, I sat there thinking, how can I go back in my mother's womb and start over? I'm 10 years old and I think I'm a sinner. I was recounting all the things I'd done up through my life at the point of being 10 years old. And I thought, okay, I'm one of these that this guy's talking
there's
about.
There's some evidence there.
Yeah, there's some evidence there. And it's getting stronger as years go by. And here I was only 10 years old, but I'm going like, I need to get back. How do I get born again? I remember shaking his hand after the service. He was a very tall, gangly, sort of thin guy with a black robe on and very authoritative, Billy Graham kind of handsome looking guy. And I was terrified to ask the question, please, sir, tell me how I can get born again. And I remember walking away thinking, wow, how am I ever going to know how it is that you do that, what he's saying you must do, which is be born again. Yeah. So that was at 10. 3 years went by. 13 years old, now I've got more evidence that I'm a sinner. Stacking
up
against me. I'm at junior high level.
It really revs up then.
Yeah, it revs up here. And the guy that used to beat me up after school every day, we always would fight after school and scrap, and he'd punch me, beat me up, invites me to a revival. I'm like, what in the heck is that?
What's that? So,
and this guy beats
revival
me up every day after school, but he's inviting me to a revival. Apparently, his family belonged to this church in my hometown. And so I go to this thing on a Sunday night. It's the last night, last chance to get saved kind of thing at the revival that's been going on for 3 days. And I hear the preacher preach on the cross. And he preaches this horrific, I mean, in terms of descriptive language, what they did to Jesus on the cross. And I was so angry. Why did they? Because innately, I knew he was innocent.
Yes.
I knew inside Jesus must have been innocent and these people were so cruel. And I tried to, you know, you think about who's to blame. Is it the Romans? Is it the Jews? Is it Pontius Pilate? You know, who is to blame here? Who can I blame? Who can I be angry at?
At 13, the graphic violence and the bloodiness of it, that's entertainment.
Yeah.
In the classic sense of the definition that you were using.
Yeah, I was like watching
a not so good
rated movie here. You know, I'm hearing this. It was very horrific and very medical. The medical terminology that he used and the suffocation and everything about blood. And it was just, I was completely enthralled, but he left it there.
Oh my goodness.
He died for our sins. You're a sinner. You need to get saved. And so I was the only person that walked forward and stood there with a short little deacon staring at me with a three-piece suit on and saying, come in the back and we'll give you a packet and some information. And
this guy was so excited
that I'd made this decision. And I thought, what did I just do? I just got angry at somebody and I can't figure out who for killing innocent Jesus. Yeah, let's go get them together. I had an emotional conversion, I think, but not a spiritual conversion.
Yeah, well, it was a seed.
I was drawn in,
being nurtured.
10 years go by after this moment. And of course, my mother found the packet in my sock drawer. And as if I thought I could hide it there because she did my socks.
In one of your socks.
My wonderful mother. She actually did my socks and put them in my drawer. And they found the packet and my parents kind of went ballistic. And then the Baptist youth leader called on the phone and invited me to come in midweek and bring my tithe and join the youth group and come on board and welcome and all this good stuff.
My mom
just kind of said, don't call back here again, and hung up the phone. And from that moment on, we're not going to talk about Jesus. Well, my mom had a Catholic background. My dad had a Baptist Methodist background. Neither one were practicing and never instilled in me any information from either of those denominations and Christian backgrounds. So I was really a blank slate, but I had that 10-year-old experience of born again. You must be born again. 13, now Jesus is dead and he died for my sins. but he's dead. 10 years later, I find out by walking into this little chapel with this girl, and Linda, that I thought I could help with her suicidal problems. But her brother, Don, who called me and asked me to take her to church and get some help for her, came to the Lord just a few months later and called me and told me. But it was, I was 23 years old, 10 years past the Jesus is dead experience, and found out that Jesus was alive for the first time in my life. 23 years living in America, never hearing the full gospel that Jesus lived and that he ministered and served others, died, was buried, and rose from the dead, and provided an empowering by God, by the Holy Spirit, and a roadmap for life in the Word of God, and an opportunity to have a conversational relationship with him on an ongoing daily basis. My mind was blown at 23 years of age.
Yes, of course.
When I could leave the ego-driven problems of the music industry and the very complicated addiction problems that were rising on every corner I turned, further problems with drugs and alcohol, and I should have been dead by the time I was 23.
Yeah.
Because of all the stuff I'd engaged in. But that night, I had 500 pounds of guilt on one shoulder because I knew in 23 years I'd really hurt a lot of people. And 500 pounds of unforgiveness on the other shoulder because I had no power to forgive people who had hurt me, because a lot of people had hurt me in that 23 years.
Yeah.
So that's the 1,000 pounds of relief I felt that night when I said, God, if you're really there, and this man's telling the truth, there really is only one Jesus who died for the sins of the world and for my sins in particular tonight, changed my life. And that 1,000 pounds lifted in an instant.
Oh my goodness.
And I walked out of that chapel walking literally on air. I was just, and I sat in that car and I wrote those words down. And that was the beginning of me realizing how important it is to listen to God and listen for God. Is this the Holy Spirit speaking to me? And how do we discern whether it's one of the myriad of voices that are in the world today or God's voice? And I think there's two ways they did it in the Old Testament era when prophets spoke, when God's word was proclaimed. You weighed the integrity and the lifestyle of the person who was delivering the message and you took that into consideration. But you also connected it with the already revealed word of God.
Yes.
You tested it.
Yeah, the verification.
Yeah, you verification, you test it by the word of God and by the scriptures. In today's world, where I'm a wordsmith and working with songwriting and poetry and writers of all different kinds and different types of artists, this whole thing about listening for God is becoming something that people are thirsty for again, because they're so saturated with information. And to discern God's voice in all of that, you have to pull yourself aside. You have to be quiet. You need to be still and know that I am God. And so many people are filling up their lives with busyness and information and voices that are thundering all kinds of mistruths and miscommunication. To hear God's heart and to know where he lives and what his love is like is what we need to be pursuing.
Absolutely. And I question all the time why we even do church the way we do without a accommodating the opportunity to practice that, because whether they can articulate it or not, that's at the core of why they actually come. Because as C.S. Lewis, in his first letter to one of his friends that had moved up north and was so enamored with what the pastors, the novel things that they were coming up with, and he said something that has stuck with me. He said, you know, people come for a lot of reasons superficially, but ultimately they gather because of the outside chance that they would have an encounter with God. And they just put up with what the pastor does. That couldn't describe it any better. When Jesus was expressing, I want them to be one as we are one, that sums up the whole goal of the gospel and the whole reason the universe was created.
Right.
Because it speaks that message every day.
Yeah.
And here we are doing church again.
Yeah, that oneness is experiential. It's not just academic.
Absolutely.
Not just academic.
It's conversational.
Yeah.
It's tactile. It's the deepest spiritual interaction that you can have. It's the thing that we hunger for at the core of our being.
Yeah. Yeah. And when we brush against it, when we come near it,
oh my goodness,
we're like, wait a minute, what was that?
What was that? Yeah.
To brush against the heart of
absolutely.
God, to sit,
because nothing is more addictive than that.
And it's a wonderful thing, but there will only be moments of celebrative and adoration kind of moments in worship that will satisfy us, but it fades.
The mountaintop is a wonderful thing.
Yeah.
But that's not your life. Your life is lived in perspective that you got on the mountaintop in the valley.
Right. To know that God is alive, God is moving in the valley, talking in the valley, comforting in the valley.
To glorify Him there.
Yeah.
To express His life, to work it out into the physical world there.
Yeah. And I think that's why some of the richest moments we can have with God, not just the mountaintop celebrations of worship and so on, but in the depth of the valley. In the valley of the shadow of death, even, there's two teachers in life, joy and tears. And we want to learn from the first, not the latter.
When you're weak, God can be strong.
Absolutely. We either forget that truth or we've never heard it before.
And there's the listening thing.
Yeah.
Because you've heard it, but you didn't listen.
Yeah. And I think it's sometimes out of the most painful experiences and the most debilitating and the most depressing moments in our life that we can really actually hear God speak and get and draw near to Him. Too many people are pretending that these things don't hit Christians, they don't hit believers. If we can be dissuaded and distracted and detoured from finishing our race and our course by the enemy or by the world's systems around us or by just somebody who decides that we need to be their next target, I mean, it could be a human being that attacks us, not just a spirit or a devil. But wow, just think what it would be if we could learn to learn in the valley.
Yeah, and that's the exact picture of me going, why are we doing this format right now? Let's give these people an opportunity to practice knowing the voice of the Lord.
Right.
And practice listening and getting familiar with it. And if there's one pinnacle thing that I've been pressed to pass on to my daughter and my grandkids is you've got to spend the time, you've got to be still and know Him.
Right.
Otherwise, it doesn't matter what you're doing. You're flapping in the wind. I mean, the Lord is still controlling things and He's doing great things,
right.
But you haven't got a clue. And the only way you can have a good time is to get synced up and really be in synchronized conversation with what He's about, what He's doing right
and
now.
And sometimes that takes a yielded facilitator. And I think that's why, as a worship leader yourself, and I've been worship leading for many years, that if you're not in sync, if you're not willing to, and I understand you have to have the right environment, you have to have the right leadership, giving liberty to do these things, but to instruct people and to give them an opportunity to learn and to listen for God's voice is really a privilege and it's very important. It's missing. And I think that's what you're saying is that it's missing.
Well, I hear that in the Lord's commission to His disciples.
Yeah.
Go, just to start that, means get out of yourself, out of the city, out of the gates, to the sin offering that's disposed outside where you can get out of what's controlling you. And that's why I'm there, the sin offering. And then we can reproduce disciples by immersing them in everything that I am, not in what you are. We seem to be satisfied with immersing people in our own personalities.
Yeah, there's a passage in Scripture I was looking at earlier. It's in the book of Hebrews in chapter 3 and verse 15. And it says, while it is said today, and so I want to bring the conversation into what's happening today, today in the church, today in the world, if you will hear His voice.
Yeah.
So here's this huge, this little word with that big condition, if.
If.
If you will hear His voice, if you have brushed against Him, if you sense God is somehow near, and maybe in one of those sweet, wonderful worship moments that we shouldn't be addicted to, but we will be coming back to time and time again. Because if we don't find Jesus there in the worship, something's wrong, because Jesus is the one who satisfies.
Absolutely.
But it says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your heart. As in the day of provocation. So it's when the children of Israel tested the Lord.
Yes.
And kind of pushed the envelope with testing Him.
Yes.
For who, when they had heard, did provoke. So they had heard what the truth was and what they were meant to do, but they didn't want. There's that word obedience again. When you hear His voice, it's calling us to these crossroads of obedience or disobedience. And I know that I have the power to walk away.
Yes.
And not obey. I have within me this tension between what I know is right to do and what I know is wrong to do, and I'm everlastingly within my lifetime struggling between the two. And I'm brought to this place of, okay, what are you going to choose to do? You've heard my voice. You've brushed against me. You've caught the idea of what I'm interested in doing through you and for you and in you right now. What are you going to do? And we're brought to that place of obedience. Again, sometimes we're afraid of two things. We'll make the wrong choice, will in some way disobey or displease God. And the, on the other hand, we think making the right choice might be transformational so much to our life that we might not like our life anymore.
Yeah, you have the fear of losing yourself.
Yeah.
And the problem is what you think yourself is.
Yeah, it's definitely worth losing.
that's the deprogramming of the broken DNA from the garden. And what we think is normal is what we've always been seeing or learning. And by definition, Jesus on the cross means that's bogus. And here's what it takes to get you free. It's so clear. God's word is so clear. If we are asking, knocking, seeking persistently, and it's the one that endures, that persists, that overcomes, that gets the rewards.
Absolutely.
When you were talking about we can turn, we have the choice. Of course, there's always a choice. That's God's grace. That's the way God designed the world so that he could have people that love him on purpose. But the picture came back to me that I saw years ago where it was clear that I live in my little fabricated bubble world. And that's all I've ever known. And everything I think is real is really just a reflection on the mirrored surface of the inside of my bubble. Of course, I'm the real one, since that's my picture there. And everything I fabricate is right there. But God has made a portal. And here I am in this revolving bubble. Maybe every once in a while, like you said, it just passes. I feel and see the glimpse of that. And I'm going, what was that? It's like my bubble is revolving and suddenly it comes past this portal where it lines up and I get a gush of fresh air that comes in. But then I actually learn where that is by the gospel being preached, by the seeds being planted, those moments of somebody gonna commit suicide that needs to go get fixed someplace and suddenly I have to line up and I'm lined up and there gushes the fresh air from heaven. But then it's my will whether to stay there or not. And I naturally will come to the place where I really need to return to where I know things that are familiar. And so I turn and I try to live on the air that came through the airlock as long as I can. And then finally, I have to line it up again and get another breath of fresh air. And I can live my whole life that way. But at some point, everything breaks down. Everything starts to one by one. All the things that I thought was real just crumbles.
And trusted,
And it's of no use. It's not worthy of any trust. It brings me to that point, that brink of going, all of this is completely insane. And then all we can do is say, yes, Lord, line me up and please lock it. He won't lock it, but he can give you his spirit that will say, I want this more than anything in the world. It doesn't matter what it is and how pleasurable it may be. It just doesn't compare to breathing the breath of God. That is my life. And then when we say, I'm yours, I belong to you. And then we learn how to say it in everything we write down, everything we do, every job we do. We're saying that through everything.
Every song we write. Every poem we write.
Absolutely. And we are that poem. We are that composition. We have the choice to tune up. I mean, nobody tuned that guitar. You just tuned that guitar. Now, God doesn't do that. You did. And you do it according to what you see as the standard because you have something trustworthy that you line it up with. And that's what our life is. We have the choice, the only species in creation with the choice to tune up with the rest of creation. It's all a symphony. We just can't hear it. We have little tiny frequency response. But God hears it all. And they know when we refuse to tune up. And everybody in heaven is holding their fingers in their ears going, why don't he stop? We got a lot of worship leaders that are doing that because they refuse to tune up to anybody but their own idea of what the standard would be. And that leads to a conclusion in my own heart that the worst rebellion in all the world is a Christian that belongs to him refusing to really be his. And that happens in stages because the Holy Spirit's job is to peel back another layer today. Mm-hmm. When you're ready, you'll peel it back and you'll go, oh, man, that stinks.
Yeah.
I thought we dealt with that last week.
Yeah.
But we choose again. Mm-hmm. And that's that persistence, that importunity. Man, that was a big word for a 13-year-old.
Exactly.
I didn't know what that meant. But I finally found out, and that's really what's rewarded after this life, is the one who presses, who is very determined against all odds, all obstructions, all contenders to keep him on the throne of our lives.
Yeah, I think our zeroing in on God can be intentional and a discipline that we work on and commit ourselves to. But I think also God is interested in doing things surprisingly and spontaneously.
Oh boy, I love that.
That sometimes throw us for a loop because we weren't expecting him to work through this situation or through this individual. We don't expect him sometimes to work through our lives.
Mm-hmm.
Our faith is somehow hindered or whatever. But I love it that when we are disciplined and intentional and pursuing and devotional in our lives toward God, he honors that. And there's blessing in that that comes as a result of that, our investment in listening for God and listening to God. But I also think that there's wonderful, exciting, and spontaneous and thrilling things that God does that aren't on our daily agenda, not lining up necessarily with our plan for the day.
Yes,
and people call these divine appointments. Some people call them miracles. I sense more of a miraculous in those moments when I just have to stand back and go, wow, that was God working right there. I don't know where that came from.
Yeah.
I don't know where the song came from. I don't know where these words came from. I don't know where that person came from.
Yeah.
But God aligned everything in such a way that you walk away going, wow, his will was accomplished. His love was manifested in a way that I never dreamed possible.
And you were paying attention enough to notice it.
Yeah. And I think sometimes we're not paying attention.
No.
He gets our attention
by
doing something beyond us.
Ding.
Yeah, it's beyond us. It's beyond our expertise
or our
formulas of ministry and our ideas of how the steps are that have to be taken in order to get to God or see him work or have a healing or a miracle take place. He just surprises us. And I, you know, it's joy by surprise. It's surprise by joy.
Yes. And considering the fact that we're so bent on, by nature, attached to our habit and muscle memory.
Mm-hmm.
And so he has to do something outlandish.
Yeah.
And that's not hard for him.
Mm.
Because when we're stuck in our little dark corner, then he can do anything and it's going to blow our mind.
Yeah.
And he's going to be doing that right through eternity, I think.
Yeah.
He's going to be blowing our minds. And it'll be something we didn't expect because how could you expect that? My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts.
Exactly.
Huh. Come to me.
Yeah. 11 years ago, I went back to school. I wanted to get this particular job. There wasn't even a job posting yet for the position. So I went back to school and I did all my degrees and had all that in place. But they wanted one more year of post-grad work for me to get this not yet real position at a hospital as a professional chaplain. Mm-hmm. And so I went back to school and I did my 12 months of intensive training, full time, 50 hours a week, 1 week off for Easter, 1 week off for Christmas. I did all those weeks of intense study and training and all that in a hospital setting for the most part and some other places I served as well. But when I finished it, they created a position for me at the hospital where I was working, hired me 3 days later after posting the position and seeing if anybody else had signed up for the job. And there wasn't anybody, and they hired me. And I remember getting on the elevator that first day when I had received my official employee badge for the hospital. And now I wasn't just a chaplain in training, a resident chaplain in training, but I was an employee of the hospital.
Right.
And I got on the elevator, and it's only one floor up. We have two floors at the hospital. I still work there, and I still take that elevator. Every once in a while, I want to press 3 because, I want to go to the third floor and just escape everything.
Yeah.
But what I did is I pressed 2 and I knew that's as far as I could go. And I stood on the elevator and I took a deep breath. And it was my first day representing the hospital officially as the chaplain of the hospital and the only chaplain at that time. And I said to myself, I can't do this.
Hmm.
I literally was repeating it over and over again in my head and my heart. I was almost in tears, standing on this, and the doors wouldn't shut on the elevator. I pressed two, but they were wide open, and no one came into the elevator. No one walked by. No one came out of another elevator next to me. It was just complete. I was there all alone with these open doors on this elevator that wouldn't shut, saying to myself, I can't do this. Mm-hmm. And the doors shut very slowly and closed, and it felt like it took 45 minutes for it to go one floor up to the second floor, and all the way up, that same mantra in my mind, I can't do this. I just can't do this. And I heard this voice clear as a bell. And here's where one of the lessons of listening comes in. I heard this voice say, you're right. And I'm like, yes. What? Excuse me? Could you repeat that one more time? Because I'm not sure I heard you correctly. And the voice said, you're right. You can't do this. It's this moment of silence before the doors opened on the second floor. And I heard the voice say, I'm already in the room. And I'm like, what? Excuse me? Mm-hmm. And the Lord said, I'm already in the room working. I'm already working on this person's life mm-hmm. that you're going to see.
Wow. Amazing.
You know, whether they're a Christian or not, I'm already in the room working. Your job is to find me there. Your job is to see where I'm already working and join me in my work. Mm-hmm. And the doors opened. And the only thing I could think of is one of my favorite expressions from the Sherlock Holmes films. Yeah, yeah. The game is afoot. And my job now as a chaplain was to find wow. where God was in the room already
Absolutely.
Working. And then join him there. Yeah. And then I would have the right things to say, the yes. right attitude to listen to the story of the patient mm-hmm. and how to join them in their journey
and with the
of
other...
finding God and discovering God. Yeah. So there's an example of kind of a turning point in my experience in ministry mm-hmm. that was so freeing for me. Mm-hmm. It wasn't my full responsibility.
Yes.
To,
yes.
you know, I'm the one sole provider and presenter of the presence of the Holy Spirit for this person. No. God is already there by his Holy Spirit yeah. working, and I'm going to join him there.
Well, I want to dig into that thing a little bit more, but right now, I think it would be very good for you to do two hands.
Ooh, okay. This is the song that I wrote in the car the night that I received the Lord at 23 years of age, and Tommy Coombs grabbed that out of my hands and said, hey, these are pretty good words. Let's put it to music the next day. But where these words came from is, again, with no church background, no Bible understanding, not raised in a Christian or religious home, it just still to this day amazes me how these landed on the paper that night. I have to give all glory to God. To the story, and hear the message that we bring. Feel the faith swell up inside you. Lift your voice with us and sing. Accept him with your whole heart, and use your own two hands. With one, reach out to Jesus, and with the other, friend. just by name, only by his name. If you don't know for what he stands, you've really much to gain, so much to gain. Faith, you can move mountains. These are common words, but they're true. I'm not quite a mountain, but he's moved me here to you.
Behind the scenes and all of that is just amazing, isn't it?
It is.
The Spirit's work is, he's already in the room. I mean, there's the code word for this moment. He's already in the room.
Yeah.
And so it's very clear, if you remember that, who's in charge here? It's not you.
Think again.
Yeah, exactly.
You're first a spectator, second a very interested learner, because if you're watching, you want what you see.
Yeah.
And the Holy Spirit, there's only one of those, is completely gaga over Jesus because of all these things and a whole infinite myriad of other insights that he knows because he is his Spirit. And so his obsession is to draw us into that gaga-ness over Jesus.
Yeah.
And he's ready to disclose a new surprising insight every time we're willing, every time we're listening.
Yeah.
That was interesting, the way the Lord brought that back around to that initial song that you wrote on that paper, which was such a clear revelation.
It had to be, because I had no foundation in those things and in that terminology or anything. It was just there, and I was just so grateful for Tommy having the skill to, at that time, play guitar. I didn't pick up the guitar until I was 23. Picked it up because I finally had something to write about, and I wanted to write and never took the time to learn an instrument until I wrote that song with Tommy. And I thought, wow, what great power there is to take someone's words and collaborate and create a melody that fits words on a paper. Taught myself three chords, you know, G, C, and D, and I played them all wrong. I didn't do the real orthodox G, C, and D, but it was three chords, and I made it work, and then started writing from that point forward, the music side of it as well.
Well, Chuck, what's next? We've talked about the Lord speaking to you along the way. What's fresh on the table between you and him?
At the church where I work as the director of arts for the church, and we encourage literary artists and performing artists and visual artists and mix it all together, collaborate and do crazy things together and have a lot of fun. But also in my chaplaincy work as well, I've introduced poetry, music, and sometimes visual arts as well into serving people who are in distress in the hospital, anxious or worried or fearful, bringing a calming presence to people who are in those situations and opening and softening their hearts, working on the fallow ground of their hearts, breaking up that ground and making room for the word to be planted.
Thank you, Chuck, for a great fellowship time together. Thank you for doing this with me today.
Thank you.
And I'm hoping that this will be a starter kit for us being together a little bit more regularly.
Oh, that'd be great. I look forward to that.
Thanks so much. the music you hear me sing on this program, Terry Clark and Friends, is available at our website, catalystpeople.com, CATALYST, like in chemistry, people.com. Please come and visit us soon.
Everywhere you turn today, there is some new tragedy being reported. The absolute tragedy is the number of Americans that are turning to drugs and alcohol, leading to addiction. At U-Turn for Christ, we offer a two-month residential discipleship ranch, training men and women to live for and serve Jesus Christ as Lord. This is the real answer to a life free from addictions. For information, call U-Turn for Christ, 951-943-7097 or uturnforchrist.org.